The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Thanks for worshiping him this morning. Let's keep worshiping him by going to his word in Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. Romans chapter 12. We continue. This is the second sermon, as Pastor Brett was mentioning earlier in a series of sermons about the church. We talked last week from the Corinthian letter of Paul's about being in Christ and what it meant to be as a community of faith, that we were in Christ. Something happens to you when you come into Jesus. He does something in you, and so you become a part of this community. And then today we're going to be talking about the church in community. And so from Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. And this is what the Word of God says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, I urge you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, Paul's letter to the Christians living in Rome is unique among his letters in that it is the only letter he writes that is written to a people that he largely does not know. This letter to the Romans, among the 13 letters that belong to Paul in the New Testament, this letter is the only one of those 13 that he writes to a church that he has never visited. And Paul, as much as admits that in the opening lines of the letter, he says in the first chapter and again in the end of the letter, he says, I've been wanting to come visit you. He says, for many years, in fact, I've been wanting to come visit your church, but I have been hindered from doing so. What has hindered him from doing so? Oh, things like prison, floggings, you know, shipwrecks, people trying to kill him for preaching the gospel. You know, those everyday kind of things have been hindering Paul from getting to Rome, but he's been wanting to go there. And now here in this first chapter of Romans, he says that now I'm going to come to you. He says, I have one more thing to do. He says, I have to collect this offering that he's collecting from the churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia. I have to collect this offering that I'm going to deliver to the Christians living in Jerusalem because they're suffering from a famine. Paul says, I have to deliver that offering, but here is his plan, a quick trip to Jerusalem to deliver the offering, and then he says, and then I'm heading for Rome. Now, actually, the larger picture for Paul is he wants to go to Spain. He's headed to Spain because Paul wants to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And for the first century Mediterranean world person, the ends of the earth was pretty much Spain. And so he wants to get there, but he promises them, he says in the first chapter, he says, but on my way to Spain, I'm going to stop in Rome and spend some time with you. So he writes this letter ahead of time in order to introduce himself, to let them know he's coming, and to acquaint them with the gospel message that he, in particular, is preaching. So that's what he does. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is basically laying out his understanding of the gospel message. And then in those are the first 11 chapters. And then chapters 12 through 15, he begins to talk about how that gospel message is lived out in real life. So in the first 11 chapters, you have the gospel message. It is the theology of the gospel, first 11 chapters of Romans. And then starting in chapter 12 and going all the way to 15, you have the gospel ethic, or the ethics of the gospel. How then, knowing that this is the gospel, how do you live that gospel out in real life? That's called ethics. And so he shows us, he lays it out for us. Interestingly, Paul's theology, the first 11 chapters, Paul's theology is addressed to the individual Christian. This is how you are saved, he says. But his ethic, the Christian ethic, chapters 12 through 15, are addressed not to the individual Christian, but to the community. So that when you begin to live out that theology in real life, it's lived out in, apparently, the community. So chapters 1 through 11, we didn't read it. We don't have time to go through it in detail. Let me summarize very quickly his theology. Chapters 1 through 11, Paul lays out his theology of gospel. What does it mean to have the gospel message of Jesus Christ? And central to Paul's understanding of the gospel is this. It's Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised again. That is central to his understanding of the gospel message. You see, for Paul, there were two formative events in history for Paul, in his theology. Two formative events that shapes his theology. The first is the giving of the Mosaic law at Sinai. When God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, because for Paul, the law shines a light on our sin. The law reveals sin, so that for Paul, in his thinking, without the law, we would never know that we are sinners, and therefore, we would never ever feel any need for God's salvation, because we just wouldn't know. Listen to what he says in Romans 3:20. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So the law doesn't save you, he says. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law makes us conscious that we are sinners and therefore need some kind of salvation, but the law itself has no way of saving us. Look at what he says in Romans 3:23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what the law reveals to us, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So number one formative event for Paul was the giving of the Mosaic law, very important to his theology. The second formative event was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection, huge for Paul. And the formative event in Paul's life that manifested this resurrection was his Damascus Road experience. It is huge in forming his theology. What happened on the Damascus Road, remember Paul is on the way to Damascus and he has this experience. Everybody just kind of go like this, humor me, okay, that you remember, okay? Paul's on his way to Damascus. He has this incredible experience where he meets Jesus. He hears, he sees, he feels, he experiences Jesus in that moment. Up until that moment, he's trying to kill and destroy Christianity, but he has this experience with Jesus. And in that experience, we don't know everything about it because he doesn't give us all the details, but we do know this, that in that moment, he realizes, in whatever he experiences, he realizes that this Jesus who was crucified is now alive, literally, physically. In real life, he's alive. Paul experiences this, and when he realizes that Jesus who was crucified is actually alive, it shifts his theological framework completely. I mean, it really messes with him, okay? And Paul then begins to understand, he realizes, if it's true that Jesus who was crucified is now alive, and I heard him, I saw him, I experienced him, I know he's alive now, what that has to mean is that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and is therefore the only one who can offer God's salvation, because he conquered sin and death. That's what it means for Paul. And it is absolutely formative for his theology. I mean, just look at what he says in Romans chapter 4:25. He says, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins. and was raised to life for our justification. He was crucified for our sins, but raised to life for our justification. Justification is just a fancy theological word that means salvation, for your salvation. Look at Romans here now, Romans 6:4. It says, we were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Okay, next verse. 5, if we have been united with Jesus like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Because Jesus died and was resurrected, and we now belong to Jesus, we will die and be resurrected as well. And baptism is a symbol of that. And then what he says in Romans 10:9, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You see, this idea of resurrection is central to his soteriology. That's just a fancy theological word that means the study of salvation. For his understanding of salvation, soteriology, this idea of rising from the dead, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. So for Paul, you are a new creation in Christ. Jesus comes into your life and he changes you from the inside out because of his conquering of sin and death, because of his resurrection. You now have salvation. That's his theology, and he unpacks it in verse chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. He unpacks all of that. That's his theology. And then in chapter 12, the chapter we read, he begins to unpack the ramifications of that theology, which is called ethics, the way we live that theology out in real life. How do you do that? And the answer is, at least the beginning of the answer is, in community. You live it out in community. How do you live out that theology we have just explained? Well, the first answer is a negative. You don't do it alone. You do it in community. Look at what he says, chapter 12, verse 1. He says, in the Greek, it says, let me urge you, brothers and sisters. Let me urge you. And the word there, the word for you is second person plural. It's a plural. You know, in the South, we have a way of distinguishing between first person plural and second person plural, don't we? For first person singular, that is, we say you. And for second person plural, we say y'all, right? You all, right? Well, that's the way we distinguish. So, I mean, everybody should live in the South because that's great. You can distinguish between the two. And if Paul had been a Southerner, he would have said here, I want to urge y'all, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's the plural. He is speaking now to the church. And it is the church as a community here, this that he is addressing, this church collectively that is to offer itself as a living sacrifice. You don't do that on your own. Children, do not try this at home. It's for the community. He says then, chapter 12, verse 1, he says, this is your spiritual act of worship. And again, there the you is plural. This is y'all's spiritual act of worship. And the phrase that my Bible translates spiritual act of worship, it's an interesting phrase. There's no really good English equivalent of it. What it literally means is this is the spiritual cult, and I don't mean cult as in, you know, the negative cultish way we talk about it today, but cult as in an act of worship. This is the way you worship together that is suited to your rational nature. That's what he is saying when he says it's your spiritual act. This is the kind of worship that is suited to your rational nature. This, in other words, is what you were, this is the way you were created to worship. Now here, obviously, he is making an obvious comparison to the Jewish sacrificial system where they sacrificed animals. And here he is saying now, you don't sacrifice animals anymore. You don't use blood anymore. You don't worship idols anymore to the Greeks. He is saying, this now is the way you were created to worship God with your whole life. It's you that you are sacrificing, your body, your mind, everything. Now, this isn't just what we do on Sundays. I mean, it doesn't sound anything like just what we do on Sundays. I mean, we do that on Sundays, I hope. You come in here and do that. But it's the way you give God your whole life, every day of your life. He says, this is what you were created to do. It is in your nature to do this, to give God your whole life every day. And it's carried out in the community. It's carried out in the community. We worship God with the way we live and the things we do in this life. Now he begins to flesh that out. What does that look like? What does it look like to give your body, to give your mind, to give everything to God? What does it look like? And he fleshes that out by giving us two ethical imperatives, two mandates that are ethical mandates. Now remember, ethics is just a fancy word that means how you live out your theology, your faith in real life. And he gives us two ethical imperatives, and he uses this antithetical statement system for doing it. He does it with these two antithetical statements where he says, don't do this, but rather do this instead. And then on each one, he gives us the reason why, because. So he does that twice with two ethical imperatives. Don't do this, but do this because. And this is the pattern for it. If you bring it in there to the ethical imperatives. Boom. No. There we go. Okay. Well, that was close. Christian ethic. This is the pattern. He says, do not, and he's something. And then he says, but rather do. And then he says, because. Okay? So in verse 2, look at verse 2. Watch the pattern. Verse 2 is the first ethical imperative. He says, do not conform yourselves to the pattern of this world, but instead, can you hit that again? Do not, there you go, thank you. Do not conform yourself to the pattern of this world, but instead do experience transformation through the renewing of your mind. Because in so doing, you will be able to test, approve, ascertain, discern, find the perfect will of God. First ethical imperative. He is telling us, and he's saying this to us collectively as the church. It's interesting that in verse 1, Paul addresses the body, living sacrifices. But here in verse 2, he addresses the mind. He says, transformation happens through the renewing, continual renewing of the mind and through not conforming to the pattern of this world. So he tells us, the church, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but rather renew yourself through the instrument of a constantly transforming mind. Now, what does that mean? Let's take a moment and just think about what it meant to the first Christians, the first century Christians in Rome that Paul is actually writing to. Because he's saying something specifically to them. Obviously, we can listen into the conversation and we learn from it, but he's saying something specifically to them, those Christians who live at Rome. He is saying to them in the first century, do not conform to the pattern of your world. And what was that? What was the pattern of their world? Well, it was they lived in Rome, the capital of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth in the first century. They lived at the center of the Mediterranean world universe. They lived in the most powerful city on the face of the earth at that time. And he says, do not conform to the patterns of your world, the Greco-Roman world. What were the patterns? What were the cultural patterns of the Greco-Roman world? Well, that's two semesters of a college course, okay? I mean, that's at least two semesters of a college course in Greco-Roman history, so we don't have time to do that. Let me condense two semesters of Greco-Roman history into just 2 minutes I have to tell you that this three things very quickly that I think were at the heart of the pattern of Greco-Roman world that they lived in. The first is that it was a power culture. It was absolutely a power culture. The Roman Empire ruled her vast domains with an iron fist. It was military power. It was ruled by intimidation and violent oppression. It was wealth. It was influence. It was all the things that bring power. Rome was a power culture. Now, the second thing about the Roman culture is that it was an honor-shame culture, like many of the cultures in the Mediterranean world. It was an honor-shame culture where honor was valued and shame, of course, was not. And honor, but honor for them meant success, Honor meant winning. Honor meant being number one. Honor meant ruling over others. That was the honor. Those who were honored were the elite who ruled over others. And shame meant failing, losing, not measuring up. Sometimes not falling in line. Shame. So it was an honor-shame culture. That's the second pattern of that world. And the third pattern that I would select, and there are others, but I think that's important, is that it was a fate culture. The Roman, Greco-Roman world was very much a fate culture. They believed in fate, the fate of the gods. They believed that whatever was going to happen, and there was nothing you could do about it. The Greco-Roman culture in the first century was built primarily on a philosophy called Stoicism. It was the Stoic philosophy that was the premier philosophy in the first century in Rome, also mixed with some cynicism, the Cynic philosophy. But both the Cynic and the Stoic philosophies in Greco-Roman world and Greco-Roman culture were both philosophies that emphasized fate. And what that created in the Greco-Roman world was this extremely superstitious culture where they looked for signs of fate everywhere, omens, black cats, weather, rain, full moon, all these things meant different things. And so they were in this very much fear culture, afraid of the fate because there's nothing they could do to change it. So in the face of that culture, Paul says to them, do not be conformed to this Greco-Roman culture where instead of power, it's weakness. In my weakness, he is strong. Instead of honor, shame, it is faith in Christ Jesus. It's who I am in Christ Jesus that brings me honor, not what I accomplish or don't accomplish. Instead of fate, it is the sovereignty of God, where God is in control, God loves you, and God is for you. Romans chapter 8, if God be for me, who could be against me? And nothing can separate me from the love of God. You see, Paul says to that first century Christian church living in Rome, he basically is telling them, you are to be countercultural, anti-establishment. You are not to be conformed to the pattern of your world. In essence, what Paul is calling them to be is prophetic in Old Testament terms, in Jewish terms. He's calling them to be a prophetic community. So what does it mean to be a prophetic community? For Paul, and for the ancient Jewish understanding, it was this community that was different from all the world around it, this community that infiltrates the world, infiltrates the culture, comes into the culture, and then over time, because it is so different from the culture, it begins to change the culture from the inside out. This is what Paul is calling the Roman church to be. He's saying, do not conform yourself to the patterns of this world, but rather be a prophetic community that infiltrates the culture and begins to change the culture from the inside out. Walter Brueggemann, Old Testament prof, one of my favorite Old Testament theologians, talks about what it means to be a prophet from the Old Testament. And the prophet is not the one who stands on the mountaintop and rails against the world and the evils of the world. Now, don't get me wrong. The world is evil. I mean, you look out there, it's bad. No one's denying it's bad out there. But the prophets of the Old Testament, Brueggemann says, and I agree with him, did not preach to the world. They didn't preach to Babylon. With very few exceptions, Jonah is about the only one. They didn't preach to the world. The world, the pagan world, never heard the preaching of the prophets. They never read the prophets. They didn't have television, email, Twitter. They didn't preach to the world. They preached to the congregation. They preached a prophetic word to Israel, who was the congregation. They were the church. And the prophets preached to Israel. And when the prophets preached a prophetic word to the congregation didn't say amen. They didn't give them a standing ovation. They picked up rocks and threw it at the prophet. They were mad. So when I stand up here and I say something and all of you say amen, it probably wasn't prophetic. But if I stand up here and say something that really makes you mad and you leave here saying, I'm going to go talk to the personnel committee of this church and try to get Ellis fired, then it was probably prophetic. That's why they say, prophets and poets, part-time vocations, you can't make a living out of it, you're constantly getting fired. Prophets and poets, you see? And for Brueggemann, this is what it means to be a prophet. Not someone who stands on a mountaintop railing against the world, but someone who stands inside his or her own community and speaks truth to that community, truth that hurts sometimes. That's the prophet. And for Brueggemann, what he says is that the work today of the true prophet, the prophetic pulpit, is not to rail against the world. I mean, the world is bad. We all know that. But it's rather to build up a prophetic community, to infuse the church in a way that they begin to see the world through prophetic eyes, so that you, the church, then you infiltrate the world, and from the inside out, you, we together begin to change the world, because we go into the world, and because going into the world, we're so different from the world. We offer something quantitatively, qualitatively different from what they have, and they see how different it is. And it begins to change them. See, that's what Paul is talking about here, living sacrifices. First ethical imperative. Second ethical imperative. I'm only through verse 2. Okay, but I'll get there. I'm going to land the plane. Watch. Verse 3, it begins with verse 3, second ethical imperative, and it's the same pattern. He says, do not think of yourself more highly than you should. That's the do not. Do think of yourself with sober judgment. Why? Because you are one body with many members. In other words, it's not all about you. You belong to a body. You belong to the church. Now, this naturally flows from what he's been saying in the first ethical imperative. In a community that values weakness over power, a community that values faith in Christ over honor, shame, a community that values sovereignty of God over fate. He says, in that kind of community, this is the way you live together. Do not think of yourself more highly than anyone else. The ground is level at the cross. We are all exactly the same. He says, for all have sinned. That means all have sinned. No exceptions in this room unless one of you is claiming to be Jesus Christ. And in that case, I do counseling after the service, okay? We're all exactly the same. We have all sinned. Now, for some of us, your sins are more obvious than others. Some people have more obvious sins. Some people have secret sins no one knows about, so they look good, but all of us have sinned. You know, in the interview, when they asked me, when you're interviewing for a job or something and they ask you what is your greatest strength, and you know, I tell them, it's that question, I tell them what the strengths are, what I think my strengths are. Then they ask you, what is your greatest weakness? And I usually say, peanut M&Ms. It's my greatest weakness. Yeah, it's true. You know, gluttony, it's my sin. Gluttony is my sin. Some are more obvious, you see. Some sins are more obvious than others, I'm telling you. But don't judge me, because for all have sinned. So do not think yourself more highly than anyone else around you. But he says, be self-aware. It's huge. Think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, be self-aware. Know what your strengths are and what your weaknesses are. Be self-aware. And then he says, use your gifts to strengthen and build up the body of Christ, never to tear it down. So if your gift is prophecy, then prophesy. If it's leading, then lead. If it's charity or giving, then give. If it's encouragement, then do it cheerfully. Use whatever gifts you have. And if you're one of those that's saying right now, oh, Pastor Ellis, I don't have, you know, any gifts, I'm not really good at anything, then I need you more than anybody else. Listen to me. If you're one of those who says, I really, you know, I just can't do anything that well, listen, I've got a place for you. I need more people like you. We have restrooms that need to be cleaned, all kinds of things that need to be done around here. Now, no one's ever going to say that to me again, right? Because then I'm going to put on my latrine duty. No, I'm telling you that the person who says, I don't have any gifts, we need you here. You have something to give. For one thing, maybe your humility that's saying, I'm willing to do whatever. But we need everybody. Everybody has something to contribute. You, when you come into Christ, you become a part of the body. You are a part. You are a member. You're a thumb or a finger or a toe or whatever, but you are a member of the body. You have something to give. Do not think of yourself more highly. Be self-aware. Use your gifts and strengths. God was calling them not only to be a prophetic community, he was calling them to be a healing community. When one part of the body hurts, the rest of the body hurts. When one part of the body does good, the rest of the body says, way to go. He was calling them to be a healing community. Many of you probably know, last weekend, Rick Warren's son, Matthew Warren, committed suicide. And tragic thing. I can't imagine what Rick and his wife Kay are going through. We've been praying for them. I've been praying for them. Many of you have been praying for them, I know. Last night on his Facebook page, Rick Warren posted a letter dated to today, a letter to all the Christians and all the churches in particular who have been praying for him. And I know many of you have been praying for him, so I want to read his letter to you. It's dated Sunday, April 14, 2013. He says, Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Kay and I want you to know how much we depended on your faithful prayers for us this past week in the aftershock of the suicide of our precious 27-year-old son, Matthew, who struggled with mental illness since birth. We felt your love, and we received strength from your prayers during the most painful week of our 40 years of public ministry for Christ. Because you prayed for us, listen to this, because you prayed for us, we were overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit's comfort. We're able to share the gospel of hope in Jesus with many unbelievers around the world, and God was glorified through our personal tragedy. So we cannot thank you enough. Also, the members of Saddleback Church, that's his church in California, the members of Saddleback Church, your sister church in Southern California, asked that we send thanks to you, your pastor, and all your church family on their behalf. Together, listen to this, together, he says, together we have shared what St. Paul called the fellowship of suffering. When one part of the body hurts, all the other parts hurt too. And you can count on the Saddleback family to pray for you too. We are God's family, and we are in this together. We end the note of thanks with the promise of Hebrews 6:10. God will not forget the work you did and the love you've showed for him by helping other Christians. May God bless your church family greatly. Rick and Kay Warren. Earlier Saturday morning, Rick posted this. He said on his Facebook, he said, I don't have to know why everything happens. Since I know God is good, he loves me, and life on earth isn't the whole story. Life on earth isn't the whole story. And you know, and there have been a number of negative attacks on him during this time period because there are a lot of people out there who are just literally ignorant about mental illness and what it means, you know, that it's a disease, it's a physiological, if you're going through psychological or clinical depression, or you're dealing with this kind of mental illness or bipolarism or whatever it is, that it's a mental illness. And you would never say to someone who has a disease like cancer, you would never say to someone who's dying of cancer, just get over it. That's ridiculous. They have a disease. It's killing them. And yet with mental illness, there's still this stigma, this misunderstanding, this ignorance. And I say that in the true meaning of the word ignorance, where you don't know better. And so there's been some negativity towards him. during this time in some parts of the community. But Rick Warren said this. Last night he posted on his Facebook, the last thing he posted. He said, some things you don't get over, you get through them. And that's true. There are some things in life you don't ever get over. Your child dies, you're taking that one to your grave. Your child dies, that one's going to the grave with you. You're never going to get over that. But you can get through it. And how do you get through it? How do you get through it? Listen to what Rick Warren says in his letter. Listen to what he says. He says, together we have shared what St. Paul called the fellowship of suffering. When one part of the body hurts, all the other parts hurt too. Where you can count on that. This is the kind of church you see that Paul is talking about in writing to the Romans, that you're the kind of church that when one part of the body hurts, all the other members of the church, they hurt too. And you can count on that. And what he's asking us to be, you see, is this healing community. Not only to be a prophetic community, the kind of community that goes out into the world and is so different, so alive with Christ that it begins to change its world from the inside out, a prophetic community, but also to be this healing community that when the world comes into our church, that changes it too. That no matter who you are, no matter how bad you think it is, no matter how shameful a thing you feel you've done, no matter how terribly you think you've messed up, that you've entered a place where if you're hurting, we're hurting too. And you've entered a place where no matter how shameful a thing you think it is, you can find healing here. It's a safe place. A safe place for you to find healing. And that's the kind of church we want to be. Will you help me, help us together to build that kind of church? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and all the things you give us. We can't thank you enough. We thank you every Sunday and we thank you every day, and it's still not enough. You gave freely, and you love us so much. And we just pray now that you would help us together to build the kind of church you want us to be, because we love you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to do several things.